All right, does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand. Jim will get you one. Once you have your Bibles, open up to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter. And it's been amazing. It seems like ever since this thing with this virus started last year, the areas of Scripture that the Lord has been having us travel through and journey through has been so applicable to what's going on in the world around us. As God's Word is alive, it's living, and it's active, and He knows exactly what we need to hear when we need to hear it. And as we've been through the book of Hebrews recently, we see that Hebrews was written to believers that were considering going back into legalism. It was written for those believers that were considering going back to Judaism and the law, leaving grace behind. Then as we went through James and just finished James last week, we saw where James let us know that we don't have to run from our tribulations. We don't have to hide from the persecutions. They're there to bring us to a place of maturity in our walk with Jesus. So now, as we get into this great book of 1 Peter, we see Peter's going to be saying, don't let go of our hope. Stay faithful. Stay faithful. Don't let go of our hope. So the theme of this book of 1 Peter is suffering. And a lot of us say, well, thank you, Lord. Thank you for the promise of suffering. But as I think about it, I think, you know, the church in America has never really gone through the suffering or the persecution that I believe James had in mind as he was writing to those first century believers, as we will see as we go through this. Because during this time, the Christians were undergoing increasingly intense suffering and needed to be instructed, needed to be encouraged, and in the light of that suffering that they were going through. I believe for us as the body of Christ today, we need to be encouraged of what possibly be coming on the horizon. The believers then and for us now, but them especially, they need to understand that suffering is a normal part of the Christian life, and that in that suffering, it's a way for us to relate to the suffering of Jesus, the suffering that that Peter had actually witnessed firsthand. So when we think about that, the suffering is a normal part of our way of life, and it's a way that we can relate to the suffering of Christ. Well, none of us have even come close to the suffering of Christ yet. None of us have even hinted at the possibility of the depth of the suffering that our Savior went through for us or on the cross. They also needed to know how important it is to remain loyal and submissive to our Lord, as Peter learned the hard way as he experienced that denial of Christ there at before the crucifixion. And then he wanted them to know that they needed to focus on the hope that is in Jesus. The hope that is found really nowhere else but in Jesus, and the glory that we have in eternity in heaven. That's what our focus should be on, the hope we have in Christ and the glory of eternity, because it is our eternal hope that ultimately puts present sufferings in their right perspective. Especially as we seen in the book of James, that it's producing us a person of mature character. As J.B. Phillips says, with no weak spots in our life. And so this suffering, Peter is wanting to put in perspective where we are with it. So he starts out here in the very beginning of verse 1. And he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter, an apostle. Peter was one of the 12, of course, who Jesus called and ordained to be with him and to go through and preach and heal and cast out devils. Peter was a dynamic leader. He was oftentimes a spokesman for the 12. Every time that the 12 are listed, Peter's the first name listed. Peter and Paul were two apostles who had a major, major impact on the early church. In fact, you see Peter's name 210 times. You see Paul's name 162 times within the New Testament, while all the other apostles combined are mentioned only 114 times. So we see Peter and Paul having this huge impact upon the first century church. But there's a third apostle, a third one, that had and figures prominently within the New Testament as well, and that man is John, the Apostle John. As we look at these three men, these three apostles, Peter, Paul, and John, you must conclude, as we look at their lives, at their writings, and what they represent, we see from these three, Peter is known as the Apostle of Hope. Hope. The world needs hope right now, I believe, more than ever. And so for Peter, more than anyone else, Peter stresses hope as the answer to persecution and difficulty that comes into our lives as believers. Paul, on the other hand, is known as the Apostle of Faith. He articulates more clearly than any other writer the doctrine of justification by faith. Now John is known both in his life and in his writing as the Apostle of Love. As we look at that, so faith, hope, and love, they're all personified in these three apostles, Peter, Paul, and John, all that were apostles, all that were sent out by the Lord Jesus Christ. So he starts out, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he goes on in verse 1, to the pilgrims. I think the King James says, to the strangers. So the idea of pilgrim or a stranger is referring to someone who is displaced. Who's displaced. Peter could be addressing at this time the Jewish Christians who were being displaced all around the known world, or as well as speaking to any Christian feeling displaced or lost. Not right where they're at. You see, this side of heaven, we're part of an empire that we just don't fit in with. Part of a system that we really can't agree with. So we're like those pilgrims, those strangers. This is why Peter's words are so needful, are just as needful as for us now as they were for the early church. Because we need to realize this place we're at now is just temporary. James said it was a vapor. A vapor. And then he goes on in verse 1, of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So 9 or 10 months after Peter wrote this letter, the persecution against Christians that had been simmering, kind of like a pan of hot water, just simmering, and it hadn't quite come to a boil yet. But now, just a few months after the writing of this letter, that persecution starts to come to a head, comes to a boil. See, on July 19th, A.D. 64, Caesar Nero set fire to the city of Rome because he was determined to put his stamp on a new Rome, on a better Rome in his idea. See, so he hired arsonists to go and destroy the old one, to set fire to it. And maybe you remember stories that he was just fiddling while Rome burned. And while that may not have happened literally, Caesar was definitely fiddling around as he burnt down the city. And so the devastation that followed gave him justification. It gave him justification to rebuild structures like Circus Maximus. It seated over 100,000 people, but that wasn't big enough for Nero. That wasn't big enough, so he had it burned along with most of the city to rebuild it to where it would seat 300,000, to give them the opportunity to witness sporting events, gladiatorial bouts, and eventually Christians being fed to lions. He had more room for them. And so due to the immediate suspicion from the people that he had actually been a part in the setting of that fire, Nero knew that he had to quickly find a scapegoat. He had to find someone else to blame, and he conveniently found one in the Christian community. In the Christians, he said, "It wasn't me who burned the city. It wasn't me. It was those that speak of this unquenchable fire of hell. It was them." Or coupled with the absurd misconception that due to their observance of the communion, that Christians were cannibalistic. He put those two things into place. And also combined with the fact that because Christians stressed love and purity, they were a threat to the growing perversity of the day that was getting so perverse. And so the majority was eager. They were eager to blame Christianity for the crumbling families in the charred city. Blame the Christians. I said last year when all of this started, this is going to turn out to where Christians will be at fault in some way. And I heard the other day that the guy Tesla, who, you know, that I guess he does these cars or whatever, he was on Saturday Night Live doing a skit. And within the skit, he blamed the Christians for the continued spread of this virus because a lot of Christians aren't getting vaccinated. So they're starting to blame Christianity already in a new way. And the church is going to continue to be blamed for things just because, especially because we don't stand for the evil, the stuff that's going on in the world. We don't stand for things that are abomination against the Word of God. We won't agree with things that go against the Scriptures. And so therefore we're hateful, and we're all of these other things that they come up with. And so the majority during this time were eager to blame Christians because they didn't agree with the perversity that was going on, just as the perversity that is happening in our world today that we're living in. And so consequently, only months after Peter's epistle was written, persecution would come that would result in the annihilation of over 6 million Christians. Over 6 million Christians, as they were lit as candles and fed to the lions. So Peter addresses this issue as he writes to people who would be understandably vulnerable to confusion and to depression as they questioned the reason for their relentless persecution. So I've been talking about all year that as the church, we need to be equipped. We need to be prepared. We need to be ready for whatever may be coming as we see the seasons that we're living in. No man knows the day or the hour of Christ's return, but we can see things that are happening in the world right now that have never happened before in such a way that we need to be ready for a type of persecution that we can't even fathom at this point. Are we willing to take a stand? Are we willing not to compromise? Are we willing to continue to look to the hope of eternity instead of the things that are temporarily going on around about us? So then he starts out verse 2 with the word elect. Elect, of course, believers are the elect. He elected to provide a way of salvation. And it goes on, he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. See, because God elected us before the world began, in the sense that he elected that way, that provision of allowing us to be reunited with the Father, to be reconciled with the Father as he would send his Son to die on the cross, to be buried and resurrected the third day. But see, the Father already sees us, you and me, glorified. People look at us and say, them glorified? Are you kidding? Them? But see, the Father, however, knows better. He knows better. See, he knows the end from the beginning. Suppose if you were able right at this moment to transport back to May 1st of this month, of this year, you wake up and you see the names of the horses running in the Kentucky Derby. And you look at the names, and because you know that Medina Spirit won, before she was accused of being drugged, let's wipe that out of my notes here, because they did that after I put the notes in there, okay? But anyway, you know that he won the race, Medina Spirit. Therefore, you go and you put your money down on Medina Spirit, not as a gamble. It wouldn't even be gambling, because you know with certainty the outcome of the Kentucky Derby. The same is true with the Father. He sees the end from the beginning. He understands what no other person can comprehend. He knows we're going to make it. As bad as a bet as we might seem to ourselves and to others, as steep as the odds are against us, he already calls us glorified because of the finished work of Christ. Therefore, because of that, we can approach him boldly. We can enjoy him intimately, having that personal, intimate relationship with him. We can ask their things in prayer expectantly. Expectantly. And then verse 2 goes on. It says, in sanctification of the Spirit. Here's the key to making it. The sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification is the ongoing work. The word sanctification in Greek is always in the present tense. And that means that it is a continual, habitual action. And when I think of the word sanctification or being sanctified, I think of in the Old Testament when they had the vessels for the temple. They were sanctified or set apart totally for the use for God's glory. So for each of us, we're to be sanctified. We're being set apart day by day, moment by moment, for the glory of God and for to be used of him and by him and for him in those ways. So the sanctification of the Spirit, that's that ongoing work. The word justification is in the past tense. We're justified by faith, by what Jesus did for us on the cross. There's nothing that we can do to make ourselves more justified. He said it is finished. So now we have the continual work of sanctification. And that sanctification, it continues on, says, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So the result of us knowing and understanding that God has chose to provide a way to be saved, the result of that knowledge should be obedience. We should be obedient as best we can to his word. Sprinkling the blood of Jesus, it said, the sprinkling recalls an event that happened back in the book of Exodus in chapter 24. I'll just read it here. It says, then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. So this pledge of obedience that happened in Exodus preceded the sprinkling of the blood. In the same way, Peter's mention of obedience comes before the mention of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, signifying that the atonement through his blood is for the obedient. I accepted Jesus into my life in 1982. As far as the Son is concerned, I was saved then. When 2,000 years ago on a hill called South Calvary, when he shed his blood to cleanse me, like the thief hanging next to him, a way was made for me to be able to be with him in paradise on that very day. The way was made. I just had to choose to be obedient to follow that way. And I chose it a couple of years ago. So we all need to make that choice. Then letter Number two, verse two says, "Grace to you and peace be multiplied." Grace and peace. See, this was, the usual Pauline greeting, grace and peace. We went through all of Paul's epistles out there, and they all started with this, and we always mentioned that grace had to come before peace. You can't have peace apart from grace. Peter seems to borrow Paul's phrase and then makes it his own, because he says, grace and peace be multiplied. See, Peter was kind of that type of guy. He always had to add a little extra. He had to always embellish on things. And he embellished on Paul's greeting, and he's telling us, for us today, grace and peace be multiplied into our lives. What a blessing that is to hear. The usual, that is. Then verse 3 starts out, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." A living hope. See, I'm sure Peter remembered his hope being crushed when Jesus was crucified. I can't even imagine how that must have felt, knowing that as he walked with Christ for 3 years, having seen the miracles, having heard, seen what he's able to do, and yet have it all fade, seemingly fade away on the cross. But he says here, hope is no longer dead. Hope is no longer dead. He says believers now have a living hope. To these who are feeling discouraged, displaced, depressed, or in danger, as we may face mounting persecution in the future, we need to keep in mind we have this living hope. We have a living hope based upon the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. See, unlike living hope, human hope tends to get weaker and dimmer, and finally dies out many times altogether the farther we go down this road of life. When we're young, you know, when we're young, we have all kinds of dreams and plans, things that we know that we're going to do. We have this idea of what's going to happen. Sometimes it could be dreams of becoming a star athlete. Other times maybe it's dreams of becoming a multimillionaire. As we go down the road of life, we check off more and more things that we thought we would one day do or be, as they don't quite come to pass. Regarding spiritual life, however, the opposite is true. The opposite is true as the Spirit is within us. The farther down the road we walk with Jesus, the more we realize our hope doesn't lie here on this earth. It's in heaven. Our hope is in heaven. We don't need to be a people who wrestle with midlife crisis, because our hope is not to make the NFL team or to become a multimillionaire. Our hope is in heaven. And guess what? Heaven is getting closer to us every day. Every day, heaven's just a little bit closer to us. And God knows the time and the moment that we're going to be able to join him there. So don't lose that hope. We have that living hope. And see, the world doesn't have hope, and we're called to be able to present that hope to them. I like to think of the word hope as helping other people escape. Helping them escape out of a hopeless and worthless world. That to help them escape out of a world where they don't know what to do and how to do it. And we show them that there's an eternity to look forward to. Verse 4 starts out, says, "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away." So the believer's inheritance is incorruptible and undefiled, unlike some earthly inheritances that disappear before they can even be obtained, or that proved to be flawed or defective in their titles. But our eternal hope is fail-proof. There's nothing that can take that hope away from us, that hope, that inheritance away from us, because Jesus said it is finished. It was paid by the blood, his blood on the cross. Nobody can take it away. It's there for all of us. It says, and it goes on in verse 4, it's reserved in heaven for you. See, but Peter assured them that we're going. Again, keep in mind, these are the people that 6 million of them got slaughtered through the persecution that came in there and toward Rome. And he's assuring those believers that deliverance lay ahead and an eternal inheritance was in their future. Even if their inheritance is reserved for, even if my inheritance is reserved for me in heaven, it won't do me any good if I never get there. But some people say, what if I don't make it? What if I don't make it? We get concerned about that because we're putting that inheritance on our abilities. We don't have any ability. The Bible says there's none good, no, not one. But verse 5 goes on. Well, look what it says. Who are kept by the power of God. Kept by the power of God. See, the inheritance is reserved for those who are kept by the power of God. How? Through faith. Through faith. Forsaking all, I trust him. Through our faith. God's power protects believers as they exercise faith, as they trust in him. Both the heirs and the inheritance are being guarded, and the protective work continues as the believers keep on believing. As we keep on believing. But see, he did give us free will. We still have free will, and when persecution comes, that's where that faith gets tested. When persecution comes, that's where we need to be able to not compromise, not look any other direction, not worry about what the world is bringing our way. We have to trust in the truth of God's word. We have to keep on believing. We have to keep the faith. And during persecution, that's where a lot of people stumble and fall away. That's what we read in the book of Hebrews. So many that were free in Christ were going back into the bondage of the law because of persecution. And verse 5 goes on, through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So the outcome of that faith, the outcome of this inheritance, is salvation. Being saved through any persecution that may come our direction. It's saved first and foremost from our sin, from being an enemy of the God and being reconciled to him. But once that happens, we're able to be protected through all of these outward circumstances. So the salvation that is already being revealed in the last time, it says, the believers were under great, great pressure. The persecution instigated by Nero in Rome was spreading their direction. It was headed their way, coming soon to a theater near you. See, there was a young man that was being hazed for his college fraternity. They took him out and to this secluded spot where he was told to hold on to this knotted, greasy rope as they lowered him down into this deep, dark well. Pitch black, couldn't see anything. As they lowered him down, he was thinking that within a few moments they would pull him up, get him out of there. But all of a sudden, in terror, he saw them tie the rope off at the end of the bar at the top of the well and walk away. Terrorized by that fact, he started to yell for help and cry out. He thought, this can't be. This just can't be. But he called for help, but none came. As he approached the 15-minute mark, his arms were aching unbelievably, his shoulders feeling as if they were on fire. He started to cry. He started to weep. Finally, after about 25 torturous minutes, unable to hang on any longer, he let go. and he fell 2 inches to the bottom of the well, which his brothers, fraternity brothers, had calculated. Isn't that just like us? It's just the same way with us. We cry, "Where are you, God? Where are you? I don't know if I'm going to make it. I don't know if I'm going to make it." We fret, we blubber, we scream until finally we let go. Finally we let go, and guess what we find? We discover our solid rock of Jesus was right there all along. He was there the whole time. A bunch of us have burning shoulders and aching arms for absolutely no reason whatsoever. We're trying to hang on through our own efforts, by our own spirituality. We get disgusted with ourselves and we get worried we're not going to make it. If we would just let go of the rope, if we just let go of the rope and rest. That's a great word, rest. If we would let go and rest in what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It will make it. Once we realize it's not our puny efforts that will see us through, but it's the power of God. It's the power of God. That is what Peter is telling the believers who no doubt were wondering, and really wondering if when the temperature rose, when things and the persecution came down upon them, would they be able to hang in there? See, so many times we're worried about if we're doing good enough on our own. We don't even know this persecution. He's talking about persecution coming our way, that we have to be prepared and equipped to be able to know that God is in control. He's preserving that for us. Just don't compromise. Stand on the truth of the Word of God. See, Peter said, "I want you to know something. I want you to understand you have an inheritance waiting for you that cannot be taken from you. You are kept by the power of God, and He is committed to seeing you through. All that remains for you to do is believe." Believe. When the persecution comes, you have to continue to trust, believe that what He says is true, that greater is He that is in you than he that's in the world. You have to be able to remember He's going to get us through and able to allow us to be more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. That's what He's warning and preparing and equipping us for today, of what may be coming our direction. Who knows? The Lord knows. So when persecution comes, we need to keep the faith. Don't allow it to cause you to drift back into the world. Don't allow it to cause you to be like Demas, who loved the world. Don't allow the persecution and the trials to allow you to compromise the truth of God's Word in any way, shape, or form. No matter what they come knocking on your door to try to maybe arrest you for, or whatever the case may be. Verse 6 goes on. In this, referring back to verse 5, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." So when using this word grieved, it's the same word to describe what Jesus felt in the Garden of Gethsemane when he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Now, none of us, I know, have experienced that type of grief yet, to where it was so intense that we sweat drops of blood. Now, Peter isn't minimizing the reality of what the readers were fearing or feeling. He says, "I know what you're going through is heavy. I know it's heavy, but it's only for a season. It's only for a season. He's going to get you through. Rejoice greatly because you're going to heaven." We're going to heaven. We can rejoice no matter what the persecution is. song, I'll praise you in the storm. We have to be able to rejoice in the storm. Think of it this way. You're going to fly to Reno. You go to the airline counter and you ask if there's a seat available for the flight to Reno. And they say, sure. We have a flight there and our plane is in great shape. The pilot is very qualified. But you might experience a lot of turbulence. There's going to be some bumps and you're going to bump up and down and it's going to be a bumpy ride. You say, well, hang on to my ticket for a moment. And you go over to another airline counter, and when you get to that counter, you say, is there anything available to fly to Reno? Oh, you bet, they say. And we guarantee a really smooth flight for you. It's going to be a smooth flight, no bumps, no jolts, no air sickness, guaranteed smooth all the way to Reno. But it's the landing we're not quite sure about. You see, our landing gear is not working really right, and we seem to have a problem, and occasionally landing nose first. Also, the brakes haven't been serviced in a real long time, but we guarantee that the flight's going to be smooth, even if the landing is a little bit iffy. Well, if you have to choose between a smooth flight with a crash landing and a bumpy flight with a safe landing, you'll no doubt go for the bumpy flight. You'll choose to have a few bumps and land safely. See, there are those who say, I don't want trials. I don't want to go through persecution. I don't want to go against the world system. I want to do what they tell me to do. I don't want to deal with all of those church disciplines you talk about. It's amazing, there's only two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus made it easy for us. People say, I just want smooth sailing. Well, when they have that attitude, they're very, very foolish. For although they might escape a bump or two presently right now, they're ultimately headed for a very fiery crash landing. On the other hand, of those of us that presently deal with a bump or two along the way, we'll make a safe landing in heaven. That's that living hope that we have for all eternity. That's what Peter will emphasize over and over throughout his epistle as he sets his sight on the big picture, on heaven, on eternity. Jesus said it best when he said in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Verse 7 starts out, says that the genuineness of your faith. See, when they go through hard times or difficult days, people sometimes say, I don't see anything good out of this trial. I just don't see anything good out of this. Does the Bible say we see all things work together for good to those that love God? No, it doesn't say that. It says we know all things work together for good to those that love God. See, we may not see things working together for good this month, this year, or even in our lifetime, because the Bible doesn't say we see it. The Bible says we know it by faith. By faith. That's what Peter is reminding the believers that he's writing to. That's what he's reminding us today. We might not see things the way that we would like them to be, but we could know by his truth of his word that we're being sanctified, set apart, because we have a living hope in for heaven. Now verse 7 goes on, says, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter says, I know you're going through exceedingly difficult days with even tougher times coming. It's hard now, but he says there's harder times coming your direction. But choose to rejoice. Choose to rejoice. Why? Why should we rejoice? Because trials strengthen our faith. They give us the faith so that when the trials get worse, we'll be able to endure. We'll continue to trust in that living hope. In liking faith to gold tried by fire, Peter reaches back to a statement made by a man who knew uniquely what it meant to go through trials and difficulty. Back to the book of Job in 23, it says, "But he knows the way I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." Job said, in Bible times, when a man wanted to do something with fine gold, he would subject the ore to such intense heat that all of the impurities would come to the top and he would skim them away. And once they were burned out, the goldsmith would look down and know that the work was done when he could see his reflection in the gold there in the fiery pot, the liquefied gold. The same thing is true with us. For you and I, the Lord says, "I've got big plans for you. I've got huge plans. I've got plans not for this life only, but for eternity, for all eternity. Therefore, I may need to turn up the heat. I may need to turn up the heat to get to work out those impurities. But my hand is on the thermostat. My hand's on the thermostat." He says, "I know exactly what I'm doing." He knows what he's doing in our lives when we go through these trials, when we're saying, "Lord, where are you?" He's right there watching and working in us. See, although at the present moment, it might not be easy. As persecution comes, it might not be easy. But he says, "You'll thank me for allowing you to go through these things for the next billion years to come, because what I have, I see in you the reflection of my Son in that gold that's been refined in you." See, God doesn't want to see his reflection in our life because he's on some big ego trip, but because he knows that although we may not realize it, what we really want is to be like him. That should be our heart's desire as a believer, is to be like him. Philippians 2:5 says, "Have this mind which was also in Christ Jesus." And the mind of Christ Jesus was to do the will of the Father. See, there are things in our life, there are things in our life that keep us that from happening. There are things that we need to get rid of. So the way he deals with those things, to get out those impurities, is to turn up the heat, to turn up the persecution a bit, in order that we may come out of the fire stronger in our faith and more like the Lord. Stronger in our faith, more like the Lord. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Just be able to see, as we talk about this persecution, about coming out stronger. And as James talked about, a person with no weak spots, a man of mature character. As we look at Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 3, it says, "But we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope." Verse 5, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." So it comes back to hope. See, when we finally understand what the scripture is referring to here in Romans, when we finally understand this, we'll be able to rejoice in difficulty rather than rebel, because you'll see it as a purifying process that will work wonderful, wonderful things into each of our lives. Tribulation, it says here, works patience. I know we all love that word, patience. My daughter, she hates it. She'll get anxious about something, and I'll say to my daughter, I'll say, "What's that word?" She'll say, "Patience, Dad," and I have none. But tribulation works patience. And when you're going through difficulty, there's not a lot you cannot do other than just wait. Sometimes we just have to wait for the master goldsmith to finish the process. We have to wait for him to finish that processing work, purifying us more and more. Then in turn, that works experience. It works experience as we learn that God truly knows what he's doing. As we get on the other side of these things, on these areas, and that's where we look back, and then we know that God works all things together for good. And we have that experience, and so the next thing that comes along, our panic isn't as long. We usually panic still, but it's not as long. We can remember it because we've experienced God's faithfulness. In the Old Testament times, when the Israelites would have victory in battle, they would put up what they called Ebenezer stones, the stones of remembrance. So as they journeyed by that pile of rocks and stones, they would remember the victories of God in their life. As we get through trials, as we get through persecution, we need those victory stones in our life that we can say, God is faithful. I can trust in him. I have a living hope. A living hope that won't die out, that can't be taken, because Jesus said it is finished. Experience then works hope, which is the absolute expectation of coming good. That's what hope is. The absolute expectation of coming good. In this life, we may not be able to expect a lot of coming good, but we have that living hope that is kept in heaven for us. We have that eternal hope that we don't want to let go of, no matter what comes our way, no matter what persecution may come within our lives. We need to hang on to that living hope. And we need to present that hope to others, helping other people escape. They need to know the joy of salvation, just as we do. So when trials and persecution comes, we can rejoice. We don't have to grumble and complain. We usually do, but it doesn't do us any good. The other side of grumbling and complaining is rejoicing. And if we do what the Bible says here, what James says, or First Peter said here, if we rejoice in those, then we get through them that much faster, because we have a living hope that we can trust in, rely on, and cling to. Let's pray.